Colossians 3. We're looking at the section of Colossians beginning in chapter 3, verse 18, down through chapter 4, verse 1, that deals with the home life of the believer. Now, when you see the first few sections down, say, through verse 21, it's easy to see that that's home life. But you may come down to verse 22 that addresses servants, or chapter 4, verse 1 that addresses masters, and say, well, how does that fit in the framework of the home? And the point is that Paul is marking off six groupings that made up the home in the first century. And each one of the groups is singled out by a definite article. For example, you come to verse 18, it says, the wives. And the reason for the in front of it is he wants to single this out as a group. And so there'll be six elements making up the home. The wives, verse 19, the husbands that make up the home, verse 20, the children, verse 22, the servants, and verse 1 of chapter 4, the masters. So that masters, servants, children, husbands, wives made up the six elements in the first century home. And very much like we noted Sunday morning, in each one of the cases there is always an authority and there is always a subordinate. And the authorities and subordinates come in pairs. The first pair is in verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, wives, submit. So the subordinate is made up of wives. And then in verse 19, husbands, love your wives. And of course in 18, the wife is to submit to the husband. So the authority is the husband, and the subordinate is the wife. And that is the first pair. Verses 18 and 19. The second pair is made up of an authority and a subordinate. There'll be, of the six, they'll be broken into three pairs. Six element, three pairs. The second pair is in verse 20, children, obey your parents, so that the authority is the parent or parents, and the subordinate would be made up of the children. Then the next pair, which completes the six, is made up of an authority and made up of a subordinate. And in this case, the authority is found in verse 22, where it says servants, and the authority is in verse 1 of chapter 4, which is the master. So master, authority, and servants, subordinates. So notice you've got six elements, and the six elements are made up of three pairs, each pair having a leader and a subordinate. Now, the question is how, in these sections, verses 18 and 19 that deals with the first pair, verses 20 and 21 that deals with the second pair, and verses 22 through 4:1 that deals with the third pair, how do you avoid any misuse on the part of the authority? Well, the reason or the way for doing it is that in both cases, when you look at each pair, there is mutual duty. So that the husband who is an authority has a duty, and the wife who is the subordinate has a mutual duty. The parents who are the authority have a duty to the children, and the children have a duty to the parents. And the master-servant relationship, there is still mutual duty, so that the master has a duty toward the servant, and the servant has a duty toward the master. And the idea is, this over here, mutual duty, is the antidote to the misuse of authority. So that it is true, there are authorities, but the antidote toward the master misusing the authority is he has a duty toward the servant. And the antidote toward the parents misusing authority is they have a duty toward the children. And the antidote toward the husband being a tyrant instead of a proper authority is he has a duty toward his wife. And when all of these parts are observed and obeyed, you have a perfect balance and a perfect relationship. So let's begin to look at each one. We will get tonight as far as verse 21, or the duty of children and parents. So let's begin breaking them down into the six parts of the family. Number one, relationship of wife
to husband. Verse 18. And the first thing that is spelled out is the fact that she has a duty. Verse 18. The wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. And so notice the duty is expressed by the word submit. Submit is the translation of hupotasso. And we can say several things, first of all, about the grammar of that word. Three things in particular. The word hupotasso is in imperative mood. It is in present tense. And it is in middle voice. Hupotasso, imperative mood, present tense, middle voice. Now, what does that mean? First of all, it is in an imperative mood. That means when he says submit, there aren't any options. You have to. The imperative mood is always an appeal to the will. And in appealing to the will, the Holy Spirit says, submit, imperative mood, and that means, to put it very simply, when you have an imperative mood, that means we don't have any choice. Now, we might have a choice to disobey it, but as far as the imperative mood is concerned, God is saying, do this. It's the mood of command is the idea. This is not optional. So the first idea is submit, and it is not optional. If we do not do it, we're disobedient. Second, the tense is present, and that means this is to be continuous. It goes on and on. So the idea is submit, it is imperative, and this is to be not just an isolated case of, well, I submitted once last week. The whole picture is submit all of the time on a continuous basis. The voice is a middle voice, and whenever you have a middle voice, that means the subject in a special way is in the action. And usually the way you do it is, for example, you know the passage says, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find. Ask is in a middle voice. And it means get involved in it. Ask for yourself or do something for yourself. And King James has caught the middle voice. New American Standard totally admits it. New American, you have what? Be subject? And that looks like it's active voice. And submit yourself. In other words, you do it for yourself is the middle voice. So, verse 18, wives, it is imperative that you continually submit yourself to your own husband. Now, that's the grammar of it. What is the meaning of the word hupotasso? And we'll put down the meaning by showing the elements that are in it. In the first place, the word submit was a military term. And it was a military term for aligning with a set of orders. It's a military term for aligning with orders. It's marching in step. It's responding to a proper authority. So first of all, it's the idea of being a military term, of getting in step. A second idea that is connected with the word is the idea of control. Allow yourself to be controlled. A third idea is response and obedience. We'll look at passages of these in just a moment. Response and obedience is connected to it. And a fourth idea that is connected with it is agreement or alignment. So when he says submit, he's saying allow yourself to be controlled. When he says submit, he's saying respond and be obedient. When he says submit, he's talking about agreement. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 32, and you'll see the first idea of control that's in the word. 1 Corinthians 14, 32. This is the same term now that expresses the duty of a wife. And expressing the duty of a wife, he uses the word hupotasso, and notice the flavor of it in this context. Verse 32. He says, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. So the idea in the church at Corinth is that the prophets were making prophecy. And notice back at verse 29, he tells them there to do this in order. It says, let the prophets speak, two or three, and let the others judge. If anything be revealed to another that sits by, let him first hold his peace. So the idea is, in Corinth, they apparently were all trying to jabber at once. And apparently the remark would be, well, I just had to speak because I couldn't control myself. In other words, the impulse to prophesy was so great that I know someone else was on the floor talking, but I just had to pop off at the same time. I couldn't help it. The Spirit just overcame me. And notice he's going to say in verse 32, that isn't true. It says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, the prophet is able to control himself. And that's expressed under the idea of the word hupotasso. So notice there's the idea of control in it. And therefore, when he says to the woman that her duty as a wife is to submit or allow herself to be controlled or bring herself under the control of her husband. Another idea is the idea of response and obedience is connected with it. Romans 8, 7. It's a word that's got a lot of elements to it. Romans 8, 7. Response and obedience. Here he's talking about the way our sin nature relates to the Word of God. It says, verse 7, because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject, that's our word hupotasso again, to the law of God. And what's the idea? The sin nature does not respond in a positive way to the law of God. The sin nature does not obey the law of God. And so the idea involved in the word is response to the law, obedience to the law. And when Paul tells the wife to be in subjection, she's saying, he is saying you are to respond and be obedient to your husband. Then the last idea is the idea of agreement. Chapter 10 of Romans, verse 3. Or alignment, whatever word catches you. He's talking about Israel, and it talks about the fact that Israel just won't get in step with God's way of righteousness, but insists on its own. Verse 3, it says, they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted, our word hupotasso, to the righteousness of God. What's it mean? They insist on doing it their way. They will not come to what? Agreement. And they will not come to alignment with God's way of salvation. Therefore, he says, they pursue their own ways. Why? They will not hupotasso God's way. They will not agree with it, align with it. So taking this back then to Colossians, we ought to have a pretty good understanding of, basically in one word, what is the duty that he is impressing upon the wife. Duty is expressed in the word submit, and the word submit has the idea of control, response, and so forth. So verse 18, the wives, it is imperative that you learn to be in agreement, align with, respond to, obey, your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. So after notice her duty, now here comes her motive. Her duty is submit, and now her motive. Notice the motive is in the last part of verse 18, as it is appropriate in the Lord, or as is fit in the Lord. Now that motive is very important to grasp. The motivation for obedience or submission to the husband is not something that is found in the husband. The reason for or motivation for it is the Lord. Now, under that, note a couple of things. Notice the obligation is to the husband. She is to submit to him. That's the obligation. The motivation is not derived from him. The motivation is from God, or is to God. So she is motivated by a relationship to God, and the obligation is to him. and of course where you get into trouble, if we see the obligation is to the husband and the motivation is supposed to come from him also. Because there's where you get into the thing, you don't know what a slob I married. How in the world can I be motivated by the way he acts to respond in obedience? And the whole point is, he isn't supposed to be the one that motivates. The motivates, and again, verse 18, if that were the case, would say, wives, submit unto yourselves to your own husbands, because all husbands are marvelous. And if that were the case, the whole verse collapses. And the idea is, obligation is toward him, motivation is toward is from the Lord. Now, if that's the case, this harmonizes with something else we've just had last week. If the motivation for activity toward him is the Lord, that harmonizes with Colossians 3:17, which read, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So that if the motivation is God, not the husband, then we're in harmony with the 3:17. One other thing seeing this motivation does is it removes pressure from both husband and wife. Now you say, well, how could that motivation remove pressure? First of all, here's the way it can remove pressure from the husband. Let's suppose that your wife submits because she is honestly convinced that you, in your judgment, never make errors. I'm sure she couldn't honestly be, but let's suppose that she was. Does that put any strain on you? Would you like to have a person respond to your leadership because they believe you just don't make mistakes? That puts pressure on. So that when the motivation is not, I'm in submission because you don't make mistakes, but I'm in submission because of God, that takes the pressure off. It also takes the pressure off the wife, because she may say, well, I know he's wrong, but I'm going to submit anyway and grit my teeth and do it. Well, if you're not doing it, and many times I'm sure you do, you sit back and say, he's dead wrong, I'll obey, but he is dead wrong. And if that is done, recognizing, yes, he's wrong, but I'm not doing it for him, I'm doing it as unto the Lord, then you have pressure removed on the part of the wife and the part of the husband both. The last thing that having the motivation as unto the Lord does is that this is the only thing that harmonizes with grace. And here's what we mean by that. God does not bless us because of our merits. He blesses us because of the perfection of our Son. Now, how would the husband-wife harmonize with that? Well, the wife does not submit because of the merits of her husband. She submits why? Because it is fit in the Lord. It's done as unto him. Therefore, it harmonizes with grace. Okay, then, our first relationship, verse 18. Wives, submit, respond, obey, committing yourselves to your own husbands, and the motivation for it is that it's fit in the Lord. All right, we'll leave the wives for a moment and now move to the relationship of husband to wife. By the way, you could very well ask, when you look at these six or these three pairs of authority and subordinates, you could very well ask, what if in the home one of these gets out of line and does not respond biblically? What then? Well, the answer to that is trouble. That's why involvement in this is so, and though we do not have this latter part, why husbands, wives, parents, children, why involvement in this is so important to take seriously. Because it's a very delicate thing. If the husband misuses authority, you've got problems. If she will not submit, you've got problems. And if they will not submit, oh, by the way, why do you think he put husband and wife, the marriage responsibility, before the children? Any possible idea? There's plenty of reason for it. If this is messed up, this will be too. Because as you've all noted, children basically don't learn by what you say, they learn by watching. And they are the observers of a husband-wife relationship. And when they observe that relationship, they're in the capacity of learning. And that's probably why Paul says, look, get the marriage straight first. Then we can come down to the children relationship.
But when any of these is out of line, of course, you have chaos. When they're all aligned, things are beautiful. That does also, and I hope we begin to see it throughout the passage, in all of these, there's a duty for the child, a duty for the parent, a duty for the wife, and a duty for the husband. That means the family life is not a one-man program. Everybody has to kick in their particular biblical responsibility for the whole thing to work correctly. Okay, relation of husband to wife. That is in verse 19. First of all, in verse 19, we have his duty stated two ways. His positive duty, and then a negative duty. First of all, the positive duty. The husband's positive duty, love your wives. Again, on the term love, take it apart grammatically as we did with the wife. If we don't, remember we took the submit was imperative, you have to, present tense, it's continuous, and you do it for yourself, middle voice. And if I didn't take the husband apart grammatically, then what would happen? Yes, you would say that I came down hard on verse 18 and easy on this. So, mood, imperative. What is the imperative? It's an appeal to the will. Now, that may strike us a little bit funny because when we think of the word love, inevitably our minds go to emotion. And notice Paul is not appealing to emotion, he's appealing to will. If he appeals to the will and says, do this, and you don't do it, it's sin, isn't it? Because when God says, do this, and you don't, obviously that's disobedience and sin. Therefore, he is not talking about work up a under the fifth rib kind of feeling for your wife. The idea is, I appeal to your will, it's a matter of obedience, not a matter of feeling, and the order is, you love her. Now, when we see what's entailed in love in just a moment, I think we'll understand that. Second, it's present tense, and that means do it all the time. Continuous action. Husband, it is an order. Keep on loving all the time. The voice is active. Active voice means the subject produces the action. So he says it's an order to love your wife, and you produce the action. You do it. Very heavy way of saying you have the responsibility in a direct manner. Okay, now what is the meaning of love? Or meaning of agapao, which is the word for love. Two or three basic attitudes are involved anytime you have love. Love is much like repentance. The amount of feeling or emotion with it is never the issue. Three vital attitudes must be involved whenever you have valid love. Number one, love is an attitude that seeks the best for the one loved. Or, let's put it this way, the highest interest or the highest benefit of the one loved. Now, to the degree and the extent to which there may be feeling in that is not the issue. The point is, it seeks the highest in the one loved. When that's applied to children, sometimes, since you seek their highest benefit, you have to pound on them a little bit. And they would conclude, you mean when I get spanked, that's love? It hurt. That is love, because it sought the highest benefit. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. First principle, it seeks the highest benefit of the one loved. First John 4, verse 9. Herein is love, in this was manifested the love of God toward us. Now you can immediately say, now wait a minute, this is talking about God's love. This is not talking about human love. Well, remember Ephesians, husbands, love your wives, how? Like Christ loved the church, so that the love of the husband is to be patterned off that of Christ. So verse 9.
In this was manifested the love of God toward us. In other words, how did we see His love? And notice the idea is that the manifestation of love was concrete. God did not take the stars and arrange them in I love you order. It was not just words, it was action. And this was manifested the love of God toward us, that God sent His only or His unique Son into the world that we might live. And that we might live expresses what we need most, isn't it? When we are outside of Christ, we are dead in trespasses and sin. And what does more than anything else a dead man need? Obviously, his deepest need is life. All right, here is God's love toward us. What did it do? It sought our highest benefit. And the greatest benefit we needed was to partake of His life. And He says that is love. Love seeks the highest benefit of the one loved. Second element. It is an attitude that is maintained irrespective of response. The attitude maintained irrespective of response. That means even if there is no response to love, valid love keeps on loving. 1 John 4:10. Same passage, 1 John 4:10. Says, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. So notice the first part is, He loved us, and what did we reciprocate with? It is not that we loved God, but He loved us. It is an attitude maintained irrespective of response. Lots of poems get written on that, don't they? Unrequited love. He loved her for years, and it was unrequited, it wasn't paid back, and he wrote a poem and jumped off a bridge. Genuine love should not be unrequited, but it still lasts. See, the woman in submission has a much harder job than the man. That's tough, isn't it? Maintain that love, desiring the highest benefit, irrespective of response, and then last of all, it is the attitude that gives all of oneself. Or the other. The attitude that gives all of oneself for the other, still in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. 1 John 3, 16. By the way, C is the ultimate proof of love. In fact, he says, this is the way you see what love is. Verse 16, it says, by this perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. Notice the principle, it's the attitude that gives all of oneself for the other. And in this case, this was even when the other did not reciprocate with love. All right, then, back to Colossians. Positive duty, as far as the husband is concerned. 3:20. 3:19, husbands, love your wives. And the idea is an appeal to seek her highest benefit, maintain it irrespective of response, and it should have the element of a willingness to give. All right, that's attitude or positive duty. And now in the latter part, negative duty. And the negative duty is expressed as, and be not bitter against them. The word bitter translates pikrino. Pikrino has several ideas in it. One of the ideas is actual harsh treatment of somebody. Really treating them in a harsh way. In the Septuagint translation, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This word pikrino is used in Ruth 1:20. And let's take a look at it because it illustrates real harsh treatment of somebody. Ruth. It's actual harsh treatment. What has happened is Naomi has been severely disciplined by God, and she has responded to that discipline by making a remark in verse 20 where she is asking to be called bitter. And the reason is because God has been very harsh in his dealing with Naomi. Chapter 1, at least in her viewpoint. Chapter 1, verse 20, Ruth. She's lost nearly everything, and she said to them as she arrives back at Bethlehem, she says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me bitter." And the reason is the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. And that was the idea that she had lost a daughter-in-law, she had lost a family down in Moab, and she says, "I have been treated very harshly by the Lord." And again, that was only her interpretation of it. It was probably God dealing in grace, but nonetheless, it's a word used for a harsh treatment. So don't treat your wife in a harsh way. The second element that's connected with pikrino is the idea of irritation. Don't get irritated with your wife. As we said last week, this shows tremendous divine insight. God knew what some women could be like. And he says, women are capable of producing great irritation. Don't let it irritate you. And so I don't want to give away any secret, but men, don't you find that sometimes, my observation, that sometimes your wife can say exactly the wrong thing, and it just irritates you no end. It really grates you the wrong way. Basically, this is what Paul is driving at. He says, look, granted, they may say things that could really, really, I recognize that, but don't allow those things to irritate you. In other words, the idea, some of the things that your wife says, you've just got to let pass. And negative duty is don't let that type of thing irritate you. Okay, let's get impersonal now and get to the kids. Had enough of that. Relationship of children to parents. By the way, from reading those two verses, it really is mutual, isn't it? It's a duty in both directions, and that is why it is not a domination. It's a mutual responsibility. 3:20. First of all, he starts with the command. And says, children, or the children, obey your parents in all things. The word for obey is a very, very interesting word in Greek. And I guess we better go to the grammar again. So we'll understand that. The grammatical information is mood, imperative, means there's no choice, tense, present, got to do it all the time, continuous, voice, active, you produce it. So children, you produce the action. Here's the action we want you to produce. A continuous obedience to parents, and this is imperative. Now, what is involved in the word obey? The word obey is hupakuo. It's a compound. It's a word, incidentally, that basically has to do with listening. Akuo means to listen or to hear, like in our English word acoustics. Hupa, like in a hypodermic needle, means under. It's a needle that goes under skin. So it's to listen from down under, literally. So the idea is submissive listening. And therefore it comes out, submissive listening is obviously obedience. But the basic idea is it is a word that has to do with listening. Which means, therefore, for children, the issue is tune your ears to parents, not peers. I'm not trying to make a poem out of that. Between ears and peers, I'm trying to be serious. Very vital. Don't tune your ears to your peers, but rather to your parents. And again, you begin to think of a typical child situation. Isn't this one of the great pressures? You say, I just can't get that kid to listen. And this is exactly what Paul says in addressing children. He says, children, I want you to have your ears tuned toward your parents in terms of obedience. Now, we ought to add to that one third thing. Is that important? And there are two things that make it extremely important that children do this. Oh, by the way, notice that in verse 18, he says, wives, and that's direct address, which assumes that the wives are reading Colossians. And then he says, verse 19, wives, pass this on to your husbands. No, he addresses them directly and says, husbands, so that assumes the wives were reading Colossians, the husbands were reading Colossians, and of course you don't expect kids to read the Bible. So it says, now parents, pass this word on to your children. No, it doesn't. It's still direct address, children. And notice that's all the way through. Direct address to the wives, direct address to the husbands, direct address to the children, direct address to the servants, direct address to the masters. You know what that's assuming? It's assuming that the whole house reads the word. And that's very, very basic. So, direct address, children, obey your parents. Now, why is it important? There are two reasons. Number one, whenever you see in the Bible human sin at its worst, anytime you see human sin at its worst, in other words, whenever in Scripture Paul or someone else begins to list some of the worst sins of a human race, disobedient to parents is always in the list. Go back to Romans 1 and verse 20. This ought to make very clear how important obedience to parents is. Romans 1. Lots of parents, I think sometimes, they'll ask, they'll say, well, what do you do if you have one that's young and they just won't obey? That's so simple. Don't permit disobedience. You say, well, you mean, what if they just announce they're not coming in at 9 o'clock? I don't mean to be defiant. I just dare either one of mine to do that. They won't dare to. They're scared to. Well, they are. They're scared to. And I think many, many parents back off in the corner and say, well, what do we do if you know, they just announced they're going to do something else? If they're little enough, you can, if they're this high and he announces that he's not going to bed at 9 o'clock, don't you think you can handle that, guys? Really? You say, well, I wouldn't want to strain his arm. Well, might not that be better than a broken heart and a messed up life later? It can be done. They don't have to disobey. Again, when they get to a certain age and the pattern has been set up. But I remember when we brought David home from the hospital, the doctor saying, he said, when should we start discipline? And we're just leaving the hospital. And he says, oh, he says, you're late. Romans 1, notice the context. I'm sorry, it's not 120. Down at 1, where are we? 30, catch it? Okay, let's go back to 29. Notice he's listing now some of the worst sins of the human race. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. Awful, aren't they? Disobedient to parents doesn't belong in that kind of company. We'll keep reading. Backbiters, haters of God, insolent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. And right in the midst of all the murder and everything else is what? Disobedient to parents. Why is it important? Because when that manifests itself, you are seeing human sin at its worst. There's a second reason. It's when there is disobedience to parents, it is an indication that the last corruptions of society have set in. It is among the last corruptions
of a fading society. First Timothy 3:2. I don't know why both of these passages. Let's try 2 Timothy 3:2. Yeah. 2 Timothy 2:3, 3:2 or something or other. All right, 3:1 to get the context. Notice he's talking about the last times or the last corruptions of society, and part of the elements or one of the elements of the last of the last times, verse 1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And then these last corruptions of human society are listed. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, and then those tucked right in the middle, disobedient to parents. Is it important? It is always an element of sin at its worst, and it is always among the last corruptions of a fading society. All right, back to Colossians. The command, obey. Second, the extent of the obedience. In all things. By the way, just put a little insert here. If your parents got youngsters in, you know, grade school, junior high school, high school, keep alert to something that very frequently happens. And when it happens, you come down on it either by raising Ned in the school lobby or going to the school board or something. When some teacher asks your youngster to begin to evaluate the weak points of his parents, that ought to be intolerable on the part of any parent, because basically what it is doing, it's tearing down the respect that children ought to have for parents, and it occasionally happens in school, and it should not be tolerated. You ought to be alert to that if they're asked to write a paper on how their home operates and tell the teacher some things you see in your parents that you don't particularly like and some of their weaknesses and so forth. Frankly, I don't think that should be tolerated. You ought to be alert to it because it does happen. Okay, the extent. Children, obey your parents, and the extent is in all things. And the in all things connotes two things with it. Number one, the obedience is not occasional, but continual. Not occasional, but continual. One of the first elements involved is not occasional, but continual. And the second element, it simply means children obey in all things, that it is not the option of a child to listen to the request and evaluate it and decide whether it's worth obeying. So the idea is it's not the child's concern, or the child is not to evaluate. Now, that obviously means if the parent makes a illegal request, we need bread, go rob 7-Eleven, that obviously should be evaluated. It's contrary to the Word of God, and obviously it should not be obeyed. But the idea is the child's responsibility is not to evaluate and then decide what to do, you know, obey or not obey. It's to be in all things. All right? C, the motive. The motive is in verse 20. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Notice the motive is very simple. Obedience pleases God. Now that also implies something. The thing that is implied in that is that someone had taught the children in Colossae a basic concept. And again, if the motivation is this is pleases God, if the children had not been taught that your actions may please or displease God, how much force is this verse going to have? Not going to have any, is it?
The force rests in the fact that children had been taught that action may please or displease God. And let's put a little note in there with two other childhoods. Take just a little extra time, but I think it's worth looking at. One would be Christ, and the other would be Timothy. Chapter 10, verse 5 of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, 5. Obviously, being perfect, his childhood would be a perfect example. Chapter 10, verse 5. Notice, at his entry into the world, it says, wherefore, verse 5, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Notice, absolute, perfect submission to his Father. So we've got in Hebrews 10, 5 and following, obedience at birth, or obedience as the object of all life. I come to do thy will. Second, Luke 2. We can see the rest of these in Luke. Luke 2, 47. Now, I have to admit, I get kind of aggravated because you see all these dumb little pictures of Jesus as a boy, and here he is, he's holding up a model ship that he made in his father's carpenter shop. And the idea is that he spent his time among the shavings and the hammers or whatever they use and mallets, and basically his father was a carpenter, so Jesus grew up to be quite handy with his hands. And as you see him as a boy, you always see him pictured in the same place, in the carpenter shop. Notice chapter 2, verse 47, that wasn't the feature. Verse 47, he's 12 years old now, 12 years of age. And at 12, all that saw his little model boat were amazed at his skill. Not if that wasn't it at all. They asked him questions, and all that heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. The point that amazed them at age 12 was his knowledge of the Word. You say, well, he was the Son of God, and therefore he did know all of these things. That does not eliminate something, and it's right in front of us in Luke 2:52. Did he, as he grew up in his humanity, increase in various areas? Well, notice there are there is in Luke 2:52 four areas in which he progressed. He progressed intellectually. He progressed physically. He progressed spiritually. And he progressed socially. Those are basic elements in any child's life. A child needs to develop in his mental capacity, in his intellect. The basic means whereby that is accomplished today is electronic. He needs to grow physically, and that is an important element of life. Physical is an extremely important element of life. The Holy Spirit indwells, bodies, and as soon as the body goes off the scene, the vehicle through which the Holy Spirit operates is gone. There are spiritual development, social means. You have an ability to get along with people. And notice Christ grew in all of those areas. Chapter 2, Luke, verse 52. Jesus increased in wisdom, intellectually, stature, physically, and in favor with God, spiritually, and in favor with man, socially. So notice the total growth of all of his life, intellectual, physical, spiritual, social, all of them important. Very often as Christians, sometimes we tend to isolate and say, well, we don't care what else as long as they grow spiritually. Well, man is more than just a spiritual being. There needs to be a relationship that the youngsters have with other people. How well do they get along? How well are they taught to get along with people? That can easily be taught in the home.
just every time you sit down for supper, pick on people. And pretty soon the kids will all learn that people are horrible. And then you wonder, why can't they get along with people at school? Probably because we pick everybody apart at home. And where there's not, you know, positive attitude toward other people, social development lacks, and that's very important along with all of the others. All right, just one verse on Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:15. Can you see, by the way, how, you know, as Christians, just take Sunday dinner. As Christians, we tend to associate with Christians, right? And in associating with other people, we see faults. Then we take them home and discuss them. And the pattern is we're discussing the faults of other Christians. And the kids are listening. What is their conclusion? Christians must be the biggest bunch of slobs on God's earth. And where do they learn it? Probably learned at the dinner table when we were critical of other believers. That's why what is said is so important. 2 Timothy 3:15 has a word in it, a single word, that's given translators all kinds of problems. And let me show you what it is. Verse 15, it says, "And that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures." And the word that gives translators problems is the word child, because it is the Greek word brethe, which means baby. So the argument is, are we going to take the Greek word as it normally reads, that from babyhood you have known the Scriptures? That's exactly what it says, and that is the term, what is it, 1 Peter, as newborn babes, brethe, desire the sincere milk of the Word. And in this particular context, I take it that what the author is getting across is that Timothy was taught the Scriptures from a very, very, very early age. He was exposed to the Word of God from babyhood. Which means, by the way, when that is done, you may find your children in the same context that I'm in. I cannot tell you when I first heard the gospel, because there's never been a time when I haven't heard it. It was from babyhood up, and it was simply an accepted fact in life. What did Christ do on the cross? He died for your sins. I never knew anything else existed. And this is the type of atmosphere that Timothy was brought up in, which, and again, by the way, you say, throughout the passage, boy, it's fathers, which is true. You say, well, we got a home where the father just doesn't do anything spiritually. Well, Timothy ought to be an excellent picture. The Apostle Paul hands his whole ministry over to Timothy, and Timothy was taught the Scriptures from a mother and a grandmother. Eunice and Lois was what he had. All right, back to our last relationship, chapter 3, verse 21. We're going to go just a little bit over, but we need to get them all in to complete the home, at least up to the servant. This is relationship of father to child. Notice, incidentally, when you see verse 18, wives, you expect that verse 19 is going to be husbands. And when you see verse 21, fathers, you'd expect the next verse to be what? Husband, wife, father, mother. The point is, there aren't any mother verses. Not a one in the New Testament. And the reason I think you ought to be able to see is that the ultimate family responsibility rests with the father. The only way the mother gets in it is in the parents in the preceding verse, and she obviously is part of that, children obey your parents, which includes your mother. But it's interesting where the responsibility lies. It lies with the father. And, of course, you get all kinds of arguments. Well, that can't work in the 20th century because the father's at work all day long and the mother has the most time with the children. So it doesn't have anything to do with it. It still says fathers. Therefore, the ultimate responsibility lies at this particular point. All right, fathers, first of all, a command. And the command is, fathers, do not provoke your children. Notice to angers in italics, it's not in the original. So it simply says, fathers, do not provoke your children. I take it that's in the light of the preceding. Children, obey your parents. Now, parents,
or fathers, be sure you have this balance. Don't provoke them. What is involved in the word provoke, which is erethizo? Which is present tense. Don't ever do it. Active voice. And imperative mood. So it's an order from God, don't ever provoke your children. Now, what is involved in the word provoke? The literal meaning of the word is to excite or to stimulate. The idea of to excite or to stimulate. And it can be used in a bad way or in a good way. Let me show it to you in a good way. 2 Corinthians 9:2. This will be the same word, only it's used in a good sense here. Of excite or stimulate. 2 Corinthians 9:2. Translated provoke, but it's in a good sense here. 9:2, for I know the readiness of your mind, for which I boast to you, of you to them in Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has, this word, it's stimulated, it's excited, very many, what he means, it's done a good thing. You had given well financially, and your zeal for giving has really stimulated other people. Now, obviously, in Colossians, what is good stimulation in one, or excitement in one place, is a bad stimulation in another. So the idea then is connoted with it of being over-exacting is involved in the word provoke. Irritating someone is involved in it. Or exasperating somebody, and I don't want to do that because I can't spell it. Over-exacting, irritating, exasperating somebody. The idea is, kid comes in, Dad, I hit 3 home runs, and you're just about ready to smile and say that's good, but he was up to bat 5 times, what in the world happened to you the other 2? That is obviously over-exacting. Demands ought to be made, but if they're all A's and one has a minus on it, big deal. Over-exacting can ruin anything. And notice he ties in with that, the reason you ought not to provoke, irritate, is it has consequences. And the consequences are, lest they be discouraged, athumeo. Athumeo means to be broken in spirit. To be broken in spirit. Lose heart. I have heard people say this. You must break the spirit of a child. That is absolutely wrong. Scripture says if you irritate, you're over-exacting, and that can lead to a broken spirit or to losing heart or to discouragement. So that, basically, obedience is gained 2 ways. By exercise of authority and by respect. And the 2 ways are, authority requires obedience. And a parent ought to require it. Respect inspires obedience. And both are vital. One requires it, the other inspires it. 4 passages, and in closing, you've got both of them in Ephesians 6. 1 and Ephesians 6, 2. The authority of a parent requires obedience. Respect, however, must be there so you will inspire obedience. And notice you have the dual concepts in verses 1 and 2. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The authority of the parent to require obedience is called a right thing. However, verse 2, respect your honor, father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. So notice, there's duty on the part of the child, which is obedience, and that is response to your parents' authority. There is also to be honor, and that is based on respect, so that obedience is gained through inspiring respect, inspiring obedience through respect, or
insisting on it or requiring on it on the basis of obedience. All right, next week we'll pick up with the servant section in verse 22. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that's living and powerful. We're thankful that it comes down to the very practical aspects of life in the family, and we pray that we might recognize that there is duty for husbands, wives, parents, children, fathers, and may we recognize that this duty, when fulfilled, can produce a perfect balance, a family life that's in harmony with God's Word, and when it is neglected by any one of the members of the family, that things go bad. And may we recognize that each one of us has a very important role in order to make the family life operate properly and in harmony with the will of God, for we ask this in Christ's name.